Our study in the Heidelberg Catechism brings us to the consideration this evening of the first of the Ten Commandments, as the Catechism and the Scripture as well gives to us God's will for holy living. And as we consider those commandments, we begin with the first commandment, and we find those commandments revealed in Scripture, looking this evening to Exodus chapter 20. I invite you to follow as I read the Word of God, beginning at chapter 20, verse 1. Exodus 20, verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the living God. Then turning in our bulletin to our insert, would you follow as I read our catechism as it directs our thoughts this evening to what we have read in Scripture, the first commandment. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I not wanting to endanger my very salvation, void and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayers to saints or to other creatures, that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust him alone, look to him for everything good, humbly and patiently love him, fear him, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. Question 95, what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one rests in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as we come this evening to the consideration of the first commandment, I have entitled this message, Who Comes First? It is, of course, a message about God being the Lord of all, the only one to be worshipped. And to understand this commandment, we need to go back in our thoughts to the context of the historical situation in which these words were given. And I would remind you that this was given to the people of Israel as they had just come out of the land of Egypt. Several months had passed since that marvelous deliverance of Israel from the iron grip of Pharaoh and his relentless and merciless punishment, if you will, that he exerted upon the Israelites, delivered from the oppression that they endured under Pharaoh, they were now in this land wandering around in the wilderness. But even in the wilderness, Moses and Israel, having witnessed God's great power of the plagues upon Egypt, now saw the great power of God in the wilderness where he provided them manna for their everyday need, enough to eat until they were full. And when they were thirsty, he called forth water out of a rock, enough to fulfill the thirst of a nation of people. And now he has drawn Israel as a people to the foot of Mount Sinai, where he himself would come to meet with Moses, descending in fire and smoke. And he would meet with Moses to deliver to him his message for the people of God. And the first words that God delivers to his people Israel through his servant Moses are these words: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now that first commandment, after that introduction, which reminded Israel of their deliverance, reminded Israel that they had been delivered out of that iron grip of Pharaoh, and that they had been given this blessing of coming into the promised land, is a stunning opening. The stunning opening is that God says, there is no other God but me. Now, remember, Israel had just come out of Egypt. What was Egypt famous for? A land that was famous for multiplicity. Is that, maybe that's not the right word to say, but a multiplicity of gods. That's the correct way to say it. When God gave those plagues and Moses spoke to Pharaoh and the plagues fell on Egypt, each one of those plagues was associated with one of the deities that was worshipped among the people of Egypt. And in the land in which they lived, there were people who had worshipped a host of other deities. As the people of Israel traveled into the land of promise, they found that that land was filled with a people called the Canaanites, and they were Baal worshippers. They worshipped Moloch, and they worshipped many other gods. They worshipped the forces of nature, and they worshipped them as if they were deities themselves. And God says, in this opening commandment, worship me, you shall have no other gods before me. He says, really, they are not gods, they do not exist, they have no real powers. And that commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is a commandment that we need to hear today, because today people worship the gods of their own imagination. If you don't think so, look at people who still think Elvis Presley is living somewhere, still singing. People seem to have worshipped Michael Jackson. Look at the shrines that they have erected to his memory. People worship other things. If it's not some person like that, they worship health or wealth. They want it above all things, and power, sex, and even the new god of neo-paganism, which is the self, is worshipped in the culture in which we live. So the question must be asked, who is your God? And we must ask that question of our world and our culture. And the answer to that question is going to be answered in the God that you love. If you love the only true living God, then you love the God who has created heaven and earth, and he is the only God. But if you worship this host of other things and make an idol out of almost anything, which people do today, then you worship something of your own imagination. God, in this first commandment, demands from his people that they worship him and that they worship him alone. And in this commandment and in these words that he speaks from Mount Sinai, he reveals himself as the God of covenant grace and the God of creation. Notice that he says, I am the Lord your God. I am that I am, revealing himself to Moses in those words. He reveals that he is the eternal and everlasting God. Isaiah the prophet will tell us in the 44th chapter that God says, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. In other words, God claims an exclusivity, that is, there is none like him. He is exclusively the one to be worshipped, no other. And he is to be worshipped in the bonds of the covenant that he has made with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that covenantal relationship already in verse 2. I am the Lord your God. And as a covenant God who has bound the people to himself so that they may say that God is their God, he brought them up out of the land of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. When he gives this law and his Ten Commandments, he is giving his law to a people that he has already blessed with grace. Not only has he delivered them, but he has provided for them. The witness of the scripture will tell us that throughout the whole of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, their clothes did not get moldy and their shoes did not wear out. Now, how would you like to get a bargain like that when you go to the next sale at Kohl's or to some other store where you might shop? We don't have those kinds of clothes. But God miraculously provides for his covenant people not only what they need to eat, but what they were to wear, and he provided for them out of the abundance of his grace. And as he sets forth the blessings that he gives to them, he tells them that they are to serve him and him alone. He identifies himself as well as the lawgiver. By giving this law, he is saying, I am the Lord, there is no other. He declares his name and the exclusive relationship that exists between him and his people is to be a relationship that they keep and that they are bound to in love. And he is the one who is the creator and maker of the heavens and the earth. He brought them into being. He brought them to himself. He has brought them to this very mountain where he speaks his words, and God alone has the power to carry out his word of promise to his people. He reveals himself as the benefactor of his people, having said, I've delivered you out of Egypt. Beside me, there is no other. God brought about their deliverance. It wasn't the clever ability of Moses and Aaron. It wasn't the fact that Pharaoh had finally said, listen, I'm tired of these people. Let's just get rid of them. It was God's sovereign hand that delivered them. And that deliverance should still have been fresh in the memories of those individuals standing before God at Mount Sinai. When he says, I am the Lord your God, they should have known exactly who he was. And notice, as you pause to observe for a moment, God does not introduce his commandments arbitrarily by asserting his ability to command. Of course, God is in charge. He emphasizes his covenant. He emphasizes that he has condescended to the needs of his people. I have brought you up out of Egypt. In another place, the scripture tells us he brought Israel up on eagle's wings. He was their covenant God, and he emphasizes this covenant relationship, meeting our needs in the very realities of our lives. And he says, I have bound myself to you. And then he says, as it were, I'll tell you where the blessing is found. Here's where the blessing is found. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm your God, God is telling Israel, because I have shown you that I love you. I am now going to give you my commandments. And because I am God, I can bring these realities about in your life. And as the benefactor and the savior and the deliverer of his people, God is able to do these things. And the commandment becomes for the people of God at Sinai and us as well. Not some obligation that we must meet, but the way of blessing as we live in obedience to the word of God. God did not give his commandments to be some great ogre in the sky delighting in smashing the little people below him. But rather, God says, I give you these commandments, as he tells us in Deuteronomy 10:13. I have given them to you to keep them for your good. Because when we obey God's word, and when we live in obedience to his commandments, we have the key that unlocks the lock of the blessing that will flow into our lives. And the treasures of eternity belong to those who live and obey the Lord. We see that in the history of Israel. When Israel turned their hearts and became cold or indifferent towards the Lord and disobedient, then they were not blessed. But when they were obedient and when their hearts were open to the Lord, the blessing of God came upon them in such power and abundance that they could hardly contain it. This is our God who reveals himself to us, and he reveals himself by means of showing them his will, his law, so that they may know how to live for God. God has revealed himself to us in his word, that we may know him, in order that we may serve him. We need to know who God is. And he reveals himself in his word. Because you cannot worship an unknown God. If you are worshiping the God of your own imagination, that is an idol. But we find the revealed word of God telling us that this is the God to be worshiped, and this is the God who calls us into that covenant fellowship with himself. Let's ask another question. Secondly, what does this commandment require of us? What is God requiring of us in this first commandment? We've seen that he reveals himself. I am the Lord your God. I have delivered you. I am your benefactor. He is the one who has delivered and saved his people and calls them to exclusive service. Now, what is it that God wants? Well, what is in view in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is God's requirement of absolute and exclusive worship, loyalty, and love. Exclusive loyalty. That is, Israel and we too are to rely on God and God alone. Now, many people today think that church membership will get them into heaven. Living a good and a moral life, or just doing things for God. Having gone out on calls in evangelistic work, the abundance of answers to that question that is often asked, what do you think you need to have or do in order to get into heaven, or some form of that question, often comes back with the answer, well, I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments, and I've tried to do good things, and you know, I'm not like my neighbor down the street. He's kind of, you know, he's a troublemaker. I'm better than him, and I give to these causes, and I give a little bit to the church, and I even serve as a deacon once in a while or something. You know, we get all kinds of answers to the question. That's not the answer that the Bible says is the answer to the question of how God will open heaven and why he will open heaven to us. It's not because of what we do. It's because of what he has done and because of what he has done in Jesus Christ. And we must rely on Christ alone. And that's accomplished only by an unqualified obedience to the word of God, which directs us to forsake the world, to crucify our old nature, and to lead a godly life. Obedience is the way of blessing. And it is always something that's done in the context of grace, or it becomes something other than the obedience of Scripture. The obedience that Scripture calls us to and the loyalty that Scripture calls us to is found in those words that we know so well. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can't do that if we're not redeemed. That comes to us in the context of redemption. The redeemed people, the saved people, the people that have confessed their sin and come to the Savior and have found redemption and forgiveness are now the people that God says, love me with all of your heart and serve me with all that you have. He demands from us an exclusive loyalty. This law, you see, is not given so that, okay, if I follow the law and I obey the law, then I'll get saved. That's impossible. We can't get saved by obeying the law. There's not one of us who can do it. There was only one who obeyed the law perfectly in every way, and that was Jesus Christ. Because in Adam, and we were in Adam, all of us were in Adam, we were born in sin, unable and unwilling to obey this law of God. But God calls his redeemed people to obey this law to an exclusive loyalty and to an exclusive love. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, he's saying no idolatry. In the day of the people of Israel, it was no idolatry, whether it was the sun god, the moon god, a carved idol, and many stories that we can read in the Bible reveal those things to us. They existed. And the gods of our day are similar, though we probably do not go to the corner and bow down to some metal or carved image. But today we have made idols of things like our job and even our families. Some people have made idols of their stock portfolios and their retirements. But God says he comes first, before health, before family, before all other things. He demands an exclusive love. Above all other affections, I must love and obey God supremely. And to violate that commandment is to have man glorify himself and to enjoy his own greatness rather than God, to find something that pleases him before God. God must be the one who pleases us. God must be the one who satisfies us. God must be the one that has our exclusive love, exclusive loyalty, exclusive love, and exclusive worship. You know, you can't mix the worship of God and anything else. The best story in the Old Testament scripture that illustrates that is what happened in the time of Ahab and Elijah. Ahab marries the foreign queen, brings her to his kingdom, and Queen Jezebel was the daughter of a high priest of a religion that was an idolatrous religion. She brings the worship of her religion and they bring it together and synchronize it with the worship of the living God. Things just didn't work out, did they, with Ahab and Elijah, because Elijah stood for the Lord. And he condemned the Baal worship that Ahab allowed to be wedded and blended together with the worship of the true and the living God. He not only condemned it, but God, through Elijah, destroyed the worship of Baal in the day of Elijah. God demands an exclusive worship. We cannot worship anyone else, anything else. God and God alone must be the one that the worship of our hearts is given to. Worshiping the one true God, you see, arises from a heart that has been redeemed, that has a proper fear of God, to use the biblical phrase. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A fear of God that is a reverence and an awe, not panic, but the kind of fear that the Bible encourages as we recognize that God is to be worshiped and God alone. That's what this first commandment requires: exclusive loyalty, exclusive love, and exclusive worship. But thirdly, I would remind you that the covenant relationship is in view, and that is what our Heidelberg Catechism speaks of in question and answer 94. It reminds us of that, and it presents the positive side of Christianity in terms of knowing God rightly, trusting him alone, submitting to him, and accepting all good things from him. You can't do any of those things unless you are in a covenantal relationship with God. and that covenant relationship with God, which he established. He establishes it. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and your children after you. That covenant begins by God graciously coming to us, and on his part, he promises to love us, to care for us, provide for us, and to save us as his people. He establishes that great covenant in his boundless grace. Through the boundless grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, God binds us to himself in a covenant that can never be broken. A covenant that will eternally exist, and a covenant through which God has placed aside his wrath upon our sin by sending it and placing it upon Jesus, where that wrath was consumed upon him in the sacrifice of God's Son, and now the eternal law of God is satisfied, and we are covenantally bound to him forever. That's God's doing, and if you will, that's God's part of his covenant. But he says he requires of us as his covenant partner that we do what is right in terms of our part of the covenant, and ours is that we respond in gratitude and loyalty, and in all of our life that we embrace him with a devotion and a worship that arises from a heart that's redeemed and a heart that worships the Lord. John Calvin said that we worship him as our only God, not only in ceremonies or in external affirmation, here's the real good part, but in our heart, since we know his service is spiritual. God wants our hearts. Calvin understood that. Is it any wonder that the seal of Calvin, which you find not only at the college, but in the books that are reprinted continually, his works, the seal of Calvin is the picture of a heart that's in a hand, and it is a picture that expresses the offering up of our hearts readily to God. That was Calvin's whole desire. That was his covenantal response. It should be ours as well. We should be willing, we should be ready at all times to serve the Lord out of gratitude for the moment we begin to think about what God has done for us in Christ. If that does not call us to gratitude, to praise, and to worship, then something is truly wrong with our hearts. Because if we understand the gospel and God's gracious forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ, then we will be called by his infinite grace to that service of loving him and serving him with all of our hearts. And this first commandment says that nothing must violate that bond or that covenant. Nothing must get in the way of our loving and serving God. Another God cannot and must not take the place of the Lord, the true God. The farm, the firm, the Freemasons, the family, no, nothing may take God's place. God and God alone must come first in our lives. And we are to love him with all that we are, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so, beloved in the Lord, if you testify that you have been saved by grace, let me ask you this evening, are you living out of gratitude daily according to this first commandment, putting God first? You put him first in your thoughts. You put him first in your prayer life. You put him first in your worship. You put him first above all of your pleasures. You put him first in all of your heart. That is, your life must be truly God-centered. And when it's God-centered, then we can acknowledge that God is sufficient in our life for everything, for our daily struggles, for all that we need. Like the people of Israel, we don't need to worry. He's going to take care of us because he's promised that he would. And so let us remember that God comes first, and may we be reminded of this through this discussion of the first commandment, that it may urge us on in this pathway of sanctification, that we may more and more forsake all of the idols of mind and heart and seek to do only the will of God, serving Him and loving Him with all that we are. And may God the Holy Spirit so work in our hearts that we may love and fear and glorify the one and only true God, that His name might be glorified and that His name might be praised. Amen.